Turning tonight to Mark's Gospel, so let me invite you to turn to a familiar text, Mark 10, 17 to 22. Jesus encountering the man often described as the rich young ruler. Mark 10, verses 17 to 22. We can only give an overview of this account, but Lord willing, we will get to the main message, and that will be clear as we open up these words. So Mark 10, beginning at verse 17, and this is speaking of Jesus. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's seek the Lord's help and blessing. Our God and Father, we come before your word again, and as we do, we acknowledge our weakness, we acknowledge our need for you and the help of your Holy Spirit to shine light upon your word, your holy word, and to shine light upon our minds that we might understand it. We pray that as this word is open, that you would use it for our profit, however we might need to be stirred today or challenged today. We ask, Lord, that your word would have its effect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the message of our text, if we understand it, is a rather uncomfortable one. There are many texts in Scripture that are intended to comfort, and we're thankful. Comfort us, especially God's people who are downcast, who are weighed down by cares or by a sense of their own sin, whatever it might be, weary saints. There's much in the Bible that is intended to comfort, but there is also much in the Bible that is intended in the best possible way to afflict, to disturb us, to trouble us, to make us uncomfortable. And such is our text that is before us. The hope, though, is to wake us up if that's what we should need. Now, this is a remarkable account. It's, like I said, the rich young ruler, we often call it. It's a sobering account. It should cause us to think seriously about what really matters in life. It deals with ultimate realities. It deals with inheriting eternal life or not inheriting eternal life. And so it demands our careful, thoughtful attention. It's sobering, but it's also challenging. It challenges each of us to question our own values. What is it that we value most? What do we prize? What do we treasure in this life? It's sobering, challenging, but it's also tragic. And unless this young man repented, he did not inherit eternal life. He did not obtain salvation. He went away sorrowful, the text says, for he had great possessions. So he forfeited true riches in order to hold on to his earthly riches. He wouldn't give up the earthly riches for the true riches in heaven. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record this account, and each of them places this account right after the account of Jesus blessing the children. You remember those children, the little babies that were brought to Jesus, and he was blessing them as the disciples were trying to stop the parents or whoever might have been bringing the children. Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. I do not think it's a coincidence that Matthew, Mark and Luke each put this right after that. And we considered this if you were here last time. So remember that text. If you look right up in Mark 10, 13 to 16 is that account. And Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is made up of the childlike. And he says that nobody will enter the kingdom unless they receive it as a child. They have to receive it as a child. And we saw there that that means that they need to receive it as a helpless child. That's the thing that's emphasized. So they need to come naked. They need to come stripped of all confidence in themselves, all reliance upon themselves, and they need to utterly depend upon Christ. And it's following this that we have this encounter with the young man, which gives us an illustration, a picture of one who would not receive the kingdom as a child and therefore would not enter the kingdom of God. He would not enter life or inherit eternal life, to use his words. Now, we should also consider the wider context of this passage, recalling especially our Lord's significant teaching on discipleship back in chapter 8. There was that call to follow him after he had just predicted the suffering that awaited him. He gives that call to his disciples and says, come after me, deny yourself, lay down yourself, take up the cross and follow after me. It's demanding. And immediately in chapter 8, we saw that Jesus was giving incentives to follow him. He was essentially telling them, explaining to them that it's worth the cost. Yes, it's costly, but he's saying it is worth the cost, even if it costs you your life and all of your possessions in this life. Well, it's the same demanding call to follow Christ that is given to this young man. So we need to see it in that context and recall that important teaching of Jesus back in chapter 8. Jesus says, sell whatever you have, give to the poor. He counts the cost of that and he says it's too high. He walks away. He's not going to follow Jesus, at least at this time in his life. So I want us now to begin looking at this text. And the first thing to look at is what I'm calling the burning question. And that's in verse 17. We have first the burning question. The account begins with a man coming to Jesus with a burning question, an urgent question, a question of great importance. Now, everything about this encounter, the man, the manner of his coming to Jesus, and the burning question that he presents to Jesus, everything about this is remarkable. The man, the manner, or the question alone, any one of those things would be remarkable enough. But you combine all three of those and it is even unexpected. It's extraordinary here. So first, the man. Who is this man who comes up to Jesus? If we only had Mark's account, we might call him simply the rich man. If we only had Matthew's account, we might just call him the rich young man. And if we only had Luke's account, we might just call him the rich ruler. Amen. But if we put these three accounts together, we get that familiar description, the rich young ruler. And common to all three accounts is the fact that this man was rich. He had great possessions. That's verse 22 of Mark 10, or many possessions. And Luke puts it in this way, he was very rich. That's Luke 18:23. A man of large estate, of much property, perhaps even by inheritance, a very wealthy man. And in addition to his wealth, his great possessions, we are also told that this man had position in life. He was a man of standing in the community. He is described as a ruler in Luke's account. And this probably means that he was a synagogue ruler, one who was in charge of managing the affairs of the local synagogue. So he was a prominent and respected figure in the community and even enjoyed a degree of power or authority because of his position. So he had a lot going for him. He had the possessions, he had the position, and you can add to this fact, or these facts, that he was in the prime of his life. Matthew twice refers to him as a young man. Matthew 18, verses 20 and 22. And from Mark, we gather only that he's no longer a little boy. He says, from my youth, from my earliest years. So we know he's not a little boy, but Matthew gives us the specific language that he is a young man. And the word that Matthew uses puts him in between the ages of 24 and 40. So here is a man in the prime of his life. So he's got wealth. He's got prominence. He is in the prime of his life. We could add to this that he was a religious and moral young man. If he is, in fact, a synagogue ruler, then he must be religious. But you even have his question, which is of a deeply religious and spiritual nature. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was a religious man and a moral young man. And as to the morality, we have his own testimony where he says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." So in a word, this impressive young man really had a lot going for him, and people would have looked at him and they would have said, there is a fine young man, an exemplary young man. And if his parents were still living, they would have been very proud of him. And it's likely that all those who knew him spoke well of him. So that's the man who comes to Jesus, the rich young ruler. But now what of his manner of coming? How does he come to Jesus? He comes as Jesus is leaving town. That's what Mark tells us. He says that Jesus was going out on the road. Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, is once again on the road. He's traveling. They've just traveled from Galilee, specifically Capernaum, to a region called Perea, which is east of the Jordan River. And now they are continuing their journey. And the ultimate destination, we have to keep in mind, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. They're on the road to Jerusalem, where Jesus knows exactly all that awaits him, what he has predicted to them already. I must suffer many things. I must ultimately die. And he says, of course, to rise again. So he's on the road again to Jerusalem with his disciples. He set his face resolutely in that direction. And we read, as Jesus was going out on the road, the man came running. He chases Jesus down. He isn't casual in his approach. Obviously, the man is eager. He comes running. And why he waits till Jesus is on his way out, we don't know. But he comes running to Jesus. He is eager to speak with Jesus. But he doesn't just run to Jesus. Mark says that he knelt before him. So he runs up to Jesus and he throws himself before Jesus, and he's on his knees before him. So the running was surprising, but this is even more surprising. This man of standing, this rich young ruler, running and throwing himself before Jesus, getting on his knees. And it all communicates an eagerness and an urgency and even a respect for Jesus. And that's how the man came to Jesus. But now, why did he come? He came because he had a question for Jesus, a burning question, urgent, of great importance. He had a deep concern. And this is a burning question here, not just for this one man, for every boy and girl and woman, for all people. This is an ultimate question. But notice that he uses a most unusual form of address. He says, "Good teacher." He's run up. He's got on his knees. He says, "Good teacher." That would not have been unusual if he just said teacher. But the addition of "good" is what makes this unusual. There might even be a little bit of flattery here as he's coming to Jesus. We don't know exactly. But even so, the young man seems to have a genuine respect for Jesus. He had probably heard Jesus teach and been deeply impressed by the teaching of Jesus. You remember when people heard him in the synagogue, they were impressed. They said, here is a different kind of teaching with authority. So he probably heard Jesus, would have been impressed, impressed enough to be convinced that Jesus could answer his burning question. And the question is striking. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He has obtained so much in this present life, and yet he has a sense that he's lacking, that he has somehow failed to secure an eternal inheritance. This is a question of ultimate importance. He's asking about salvation. Eternal life, entering the kingdom of God. Now, how did he know to ask this question? Perhaps hearing Jesus teaching and preaching, he heard Jesus preach what he often did. That is the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. So perhaps this is coming as a follow up to Jesus teaching himself. We don't know. And we could try to read into his question. Why does he put it the way he does? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe this shows us that there's something in him that wants to earn, to do something, perhaps. But the thing to note here is that he is asking an important question, a vital question that we all ought to be asking. Have you ever asked this question? Maybe especially if you're young. And that's one of the things that makes this so striking. He's young. He's wealthy, of course. He has position. People like that are less likely to ask a question like this because things are going well for them. They're in the prime of their life. And so young people here, have you asked this question? I know we put this question before you time and again, and so do your parents. But have you really asked this question with this sort of eagerness? He's at least commendable in this sense that he's eager, he's earnest, he's concerned for his soul. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So does that question at all resonate with you, especially if you're young here? This question gets to the central question of the Bible. Is it possible for fallen man to have eternal life? Can sinful man be right with God? It gets to that question. That's the burning question here, which we have in verse 17. But the second thing I want us to consider now, after the burning question, is what I'm calling the probing response. The probing response of Jesus in verses 18 and 19. How does Jesus respond to this earnest seeker, if we can call him that? What does Jesus say? What does he do? Well, he probes this man. He probes his heart as a skillful physician would do his patient in order to get to the root cause of his condition. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to probe him. Jesus knows this man's heart already. So he's not probing to try to discover this man's heart. He knows his heart. He's probing so that this man might discover his own heart. So that he might know his true condition and his need. So the first thing we see here is unexpectedly, he probes in regard to the man's address. So look at verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Remember how he came up and said, "Good teacher." Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Then he says, "No one is good but one, that is God." What is Jesus doing here? He is certainly not denying his own goodness or his deity. He is not denying that he himself is good and that he himself is God, God incarnate. But he is asking this man, "Why do you call me good? What is your reasoning?" You see, it's really another way to ask that central question that we've already considered, which Jesus put to his disciples back in chapter 8, which was, "Who do you say that I am?" Other people are saying this and this and this, but who do you say that I am? Do you say that I'm the Son of God? Do you say that I am the Christ? That's really what Jesus is getting at. He understands that this man has not addressed him as good teacher because he believes that Jesus is God incarnate. So he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only God is absolutely good, truly good. Jesus also wants to confront this man about the truth of God's absolute goodness. So on the one hand, he's asking him, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? If you're calling me good, you're throwing out this word. Only God is good. But he also wants to confront him with who God is, with the holy character of God, that only God is good. And so he says this to him. Only God is absolutely good. Nobody else is. And this man needed to reckon with this. He needed to reckon with the holy character of God. And this is what everybody needs to reckon with. And when we're preaching the gospel or just sharing the gospel, anytime we're evangelizing, this is a vital element of the evangelism. Of our evangelism is that we confront people with who God is. We can't skip over that. And so Jesus is saying to this man, you know who God is. God alone is good. He's absolutely good. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's no darkness in him at all. He is light. He is pure, and no one else is. He alone is absolutely good. So he exalts God and his glory and his holiness and his perfections. And the intent is, in the best possible way, to put man in his place, to understand that there is no man in this world who is good. So not just to say God alone is absolutely good, but the implication of that is, and you yourself are not good. We are not good. No one is good. There is none righteous. No, not one. This is what he's confronting this man with in a very skillful way. And just probing a bit and saying, why do you call me good? Only God is good. He wants to preach the character of God and also that man is not good. This is necessary for our evangelism. Nobody is good. And so have you reckoned with those realities? The absolute goodness of God, who Jesus is, but also your own condition, that you are not good, that there is none good. It's not a popular message, but we need to tell people. I said this last week, I believe. We need to tell people, you are not good, only God is good. Jesus probes a little further, though. That was the first thing. Probes him about his address to him, but he probes further and he takes this young man to God's holy law. First, God's holy character, now God's holy law. You see that in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So we ask, is Jesus teaching salvation by law keeping? This man has said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus brings him before the law and he lays out some of the Ten Commandments. Is Jesus teaching salvation by law keeping? Is this justification by works, that man can be right with God by his works, by his keeping of the law? Well, of course, Jesus is not teaching that. Jesus, better than anybody, knew that no man could keep the law, that all fell short of it. That's why he was sent into the world to be the savior of sinners. Only he has perfectly kept the law of God. So that's not what he's teaching here. And he also knows that this man has yet to really see his sin. He has yet to really understand just how far short he has fallen. And that's why he takes him to the law. Not to say this is how you're saved, by your law keeping. This is how you get right with God. But no, it's to show him his sin, to stop his mouth, to use the language of Paul in Romans 3. Romans 3:20 here, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No flesh will be declared righteous in God's sight by the deeds of the law. You can't be right with God by keeping the law, because you can't keep the law. For by the law, says Paul, is the knowledge of sin. So that's what Jesus is doing. He wants to show this man his sin. So he brings the law before him. Now, you've probably noticed that Jesus is selective in his quoting of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give all Ten Commandments. He doesn't even quote any from what we would call the first table of the law, the first four commandments, which deal with love to God. He doesn't quote those at all. He quotes only from the second table, which deals with horizontally, it deals more with love to man. But he doesn't quote from the second table exactly, because he adds, do not defraud. And he leaves off, you shall not covet. So we ask the question, why? Well, maybe, as one person has said, maybe he takes him where he is surest of himself. So he's taking this man to the law, and he's taking him to those laws that this man is going to feel sure. Well, OK, I've kept that one. I've not murdered anybody. You could talk to my parents. I honored them. I've not committed adultery. So this man, possibly Jesus is taking him to these laws where he's going to feel surest of himself. But as we will see, though the man is quite sure of himself in regard to his keeping of the law, he did not keep the law. The truth is, Jesus really only needed to quote one, and just any one of the Ten Commandments, in order to show this man that he was a sinner who had not kept the law, but had fallen short. But wisely, and for his own reasons, and I've wrestled with it and thought, well, why did Jesus do this? Why did he add this, subtract this? In his wisdom, this is what Jesus presented to this man. He presented the law to him in order to show his sin. And there are many lessons here for us. But there's an obvious lesson. If you're an unbeliever here, have you considered the law of God? People who go on thinking that they're good often have not really considered the law. We need to consider the law. You need to consider the law. If you've never really considered it, and just take any one of the Ten Commandments, have you always honored your mom and dad? In your thoughts, in your look, in obedience, whatever it might be, we need to consider the law. Has the law brought you to your knees? That's the question. Has the law brought you to your knees before God to see your condition? In other words, has it had its effect on you? God intends that his law would have that effect to bring us to our knees and to a knowledge of our sin before God. That we would know that we're guilty before God, and not just guilty, but even condemned. The wages of sin is death. But brothers and sisters, as we think about this, I think there's another lesson here, a very important lesson about our evangelism. That not only do we need to confront people with who God is and what God is, his holy character, but they also need to be confronted by the law of God. So first law, then gospel. People need to know that they have fallen short. If we preach the good news of salvation before people are convicted that they need salvation, that they have fallen short, that they have offended a holy God, then, you see, we have to first show them the law. Paul talks about that as well. This is a vital element here of true evangelism. So again, we learn a lesson from Christ's example in dealing wisely with this rich young ruler. He's probing. So that's the probing response there of Jesus. So we've seen the burning question of the man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We have seen the probing response of Jesus. And then finally, we have the sad conclusion of this whole account. And we see this in verses 20 to 22, the sad conclusion. How does the young man respond to the probing of Jesus? He's been challenged, confronted with the truth that only God is good and he is not good, therefore. He's been taken to the law and he says this. He answered, said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And he says it in sincerity. He was no doubt a fine young man, quite exemplary outwardly, and he is also deluded, unable to see the reality of his sin. How might you expect Jesus to reply, or how might you reply to someone like this? I have never presented the law to someone and had them say, "Oh, I have always kept all of those commandments." I've never had that. But I think what I might do, and you might expect Jesus to do it, is, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, to really show the depth of the application of the law of God, explaining that keeping the Ten Commandments or any commandment of God is not a matter of mere outward conformity, but the heart. So you might expect Jesus to say, have you never committed adultery, you say? Well, let me ask you, have you ever looked at a woman to lust for her? You've never murdered. Have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever wanted to harm somebody? We would expect Jesus to go there and show that really, no. You have not kept these things at all from your youth. But that's not where Jesus goes. You might think, okay, he could go to the first table now and ask him, well, have you always loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength? But Jesus doesn't go there. What he does is really quite surprising. But first, Mark, and only Mark, as he often does, gives us a little detail. How Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him. The word, we could translate it, he looked intently at this man. So he says this in all sincerity, but he is deceived. And Jesus looks intently at him, looks him in the face. It's actually the same word that we find in Luke 22:61, where we read that the Lord turned and looked at Peter after Peter had denied him three times. He looked at Peter. It's the same thing. He looks intently at this man, and we're told that he loved him. He loved this man. He loved him. He sees his need. Jesus sees this man as a sheep without a shepherd. He sees his true condition. The man can't see it. That's what Jesus is trying to do. He loves him. He wants to do him good. He wants to help him. That's why he's probing. That's why he's showing him the law. He wants to do this man good. There's pity. There's compassion in his heart. That's why we read these words. He loved him. His heart is moved to compassion for this young man. And then after that, without directly addressing the man's self-deception, Jesus says this in verse 21. Looking at him, loved him, he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Jesus places his finger directly on the root problem in this man's life. The thing that's keeping him from eternal life. Recall that Jesus, as he's quoting from the second table of the Ten Commandments, leaves off, "You shall not covet." And I think that's significant here. Because what Jesus is now doing is he is applying that commandment in an indirect way to show this man that indeed his heart is covetous. That here is a man who has an idol in his life. So Jesus has now put his finger on this. There's love in his heart. It's not out of malice, but he wants this man to see. He says, this is in the way. This covetousness, this idol that you have, this is what needs to go. He had an idol, and that idol was his money. His God was his possessions. He had many possessions. He loved his possessions more than God. You cannot serve two masters, said Jesus. So his possessions, we could say, they'd come to possess him, to grip him. They had a hold of him. And Jesus knew it, so he says right there, this is what needs to go. Just one thing you lack. Well, really, he had broken all of the law. But Jesus points to this idol. And he calls him to repent, to turn from it. That's what he's saying when he says, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. Jesus is saying, repent. Cast away your idol. He didn't need to quote the first table of the law. In showing him that he had this idol, that he was unwilling to let go of these possessions, Jesus was showing this man that he did not keep the first table of the law or the second table of the law. That he didn't love the Lord. He loved his money. He had a God before the Lord God. And that was this money, this wealth, perhaps even his position. So the man asked for something to do, and Jesus gave him something to do. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor. Give it to poor people. Verse 21. And then what? Lose everything. No, he says, you will have treasure in heaven. Do this. You will have treasure in heaven. You will have that inheritance that you were asking me about. Eternal life. Treasures in heaven. But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't just call him to repent. He's not just saying, turn from your sin of idolatry, cast away this idol, but he gives him a positive call to come to him and to follow him, to have faith in him, to trust him, to obey him. He's essentially saying to this man, repent and believe. So he's preaching the gospel, confronted him with who God is, brought the law to him, and now he's calling him in very concrete terms to repent and believe. And those two always go together, of course. But now we have the tragic response. Jesus says this to him. Sell whatever you have, give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. We read this, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was sad at this word. We could translate that, his face fell, his countenance fell. And he went away sorrowful. He went away grieved. So here's the man who had run to Jesus and fallen on his knees. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's earnest. He has this deep concern. And now Jesus responds. Jesus points to his sin, calls him to repent and to follow him. And this man who had run to Jesus now walks away grieved. He doesn't protest. He's not angry. He's not pushing back and saying, you've got it wrong. That's the wrong answer. Really, it's assumed that he agrees with Jesus. Yes, you've put your finger on my idol. You have pointed out the thing that keeps me from eternal life. This man knows it, and that's why he's grieved. And he knows that what Jesus is saying is true. Here's the cost, Jesus says, but treasure in heaven, eternal life. And this man, he had many possessions and he's grieved because he knows it's going to cost me those things. Jesus is calling me to abandon that if I'm going to follow him. And he walks away grieved and saddened. So this is the tragic ending. He was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As I said at the beginning, he had counted the cost of following Jesus. It was simply too high for him. Let me remind you of the words of Mark 8, 36 and 37. Jesus says, after he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He goes on to give incentives and he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He says, think about this. What's your value system? And then verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This man had counted the cost and he had responded foolishly, at least at this time. He wouldn't enter the kingdom of God because he would not receive it as a child. So again, I remind you of what came before. Jesus said, nobody will enter the kingdom of God unless they receive it as a little child. And remember the picture. It's those little babies, those helpless infants being brought to Jesus for a blessing. This man would not enter and receive the kingdom of God as a child. Naked, helpless, coming to Christ, laying everything down. Jesus doesn't chase after the man. He said all he needs to say at this time, and the man goes away. Now, is this the end of the story for him? We don't know. It might be. And that is a sobering thought for us. Now, the main lesson, I believe, is clear to us, and we will consider it further in the following verses, as Jesus goes on to speak to his disciples, looking at them, how hard it is for those to have riches to enter the kingdom of God. But he will also go on to say, with God, all things are possible. Even a rich man can be saved, a rich woman or boy or girl, whatever it might be. So the main lesson is clear, but I do want to ask this question as we wrap up. Are all disciples of Jesus called to sell everything and give to the poor? Does Jesus require a vow of poverty in order to follow him, to have eternal life even? We know that Jesus did not make this exact command of all of his disciples. So I think the question is relatively easy to answer. Think of Zacchaeus. The little kids were learning about Zacchaeus not too long ago, but Zacchaeus didn't give up everything. But Jesus said, yes, this man has entered the kingdom. Salvation has come. But let's not comfort ourselves too soon and just say, oh, Jesus doesn't require that of every disciple. Let's not comfort ourselves too soon, because remember that this text is not meant to make us comfortable. If it's to have its effect, and if the Spirit's to work in us, we need to allow it to make us uncomfortable and to ask if there's anything in our life, any idol that might be in the way of serving Christ, of coming to him, of laying hold of him by faith. So this is given as a warning, perhaps even a wake-up call. And so we need to think about it. Is there anything in your life? Maybe Jesus would have said something very similar to you. What if he had said this to you? Is there an idol in your life? Comfort, ease, accolades, self, whatever it might be. We can make an idol of many different things. Recall Mark 9:43-48. Where Jesus is warning his disciples of offenses and of causing themselves to stumble to their eternal ruin. And you remember what he says. He says, if there's anything in your life, eye, hand, foot, he's speaking figuratively, but if there's anything precious to you that might cause you to stumble and keep you from entering into life and even being cast into hell, Jesus says, throw it out. Pluck it out. That's what he's saying to this man. He saw something in this man's life that was going to keep him from entering life. And he said, cast it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We could read that. If your riches cause you to sin, cut it off. Get rid of them. If you fill in the blank. So we need to allow this to work in us and ask, Lord, is there anything in my life? Would I be willing to give up everything to have Christ and in him all blessings? Is he supremely precious to you? That's the question. Is Christ worth it? Whatever the cost might be, is he worth it? I want to end positively with another young man who had an encounter with Jesus, and he concluded that indeed Christ is the pearl of great price. This is found in Philippians 3. This is Paul. Paul had a radical reorienting of his life and of his values. And we read this. I'm going to read verses 4 to 11. You can just listen if you like, but Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to give something of a resume to say, like, I could, if anybody, have some confidence in the flesh. But he says, I have no confidence in the flesh. I boast in Christ. But he does say this, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So there's a man that the world has lost its grip on him, and he now clings to Christ as the most precious treasure. And by God's grace, that will be our story. When Christ says, will you give up everything? Yes, gladly. You are the pearl of great price, and it will cling to him forever and inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for these words, even words that are sobering and difficult. And we ask that your word would have its intended effect. We pray, Lord, that this word would be written upon our hearts and that we would consider. Lord, draw us all to Christ, that like Paul, we would say that we would give up everything for him, if only to know him. To gain Christ and be found in him. We thank you for the grace of salvation and of eternal life, which you freely give. Pray that all would receive it here. In Jesus' name, amen.